Lord, we come before you right now, and I just ask that you would meet with us this day, that you would be the teacher, and that we would understand this important part of history so that we would come to know you better and your culture and your setting and the difference that you made in our lives. And so we thank you and praise your holy name. Amen. Well, as we began our study at the beginning of last year, it was determined that we really needed to study this intertestamental period because there are 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, and there's so many different changes. We end in the Persian Empire, but we go through the Greek Empire, we go through the Roman Empire, and each one of those are important, bringing in things into culture that when we get to the New Testament, we're supposed to know. So we decided that we would do the intertestamental period, and then when I started gathering research materials, I panicked because 400 years of research that's crucial even to our world today, even if you aren't a Christian, was daunting. But then I asked the Lord to help me, and of course he did. So one of my courses last year was the Gospels, and my professor, Dr. Mark Strauss, taught 3 weeks on the intertestamental period. Plus, he's writing a textbook that had 3 chapters. So what you're going to do today is go to seminary with me, and I am going to share with you what Dr. Strauss taught me in 3 chapters of 12 hours, only we're going to do it in less than 2 hours. So it will be a challenge for us. I think it's going to be exciting, but I suggest you fasten your seatbelts because we're going to go really quickly. I'm going to do it in 3 areas. We're going to do history, we're going to do religion, and then we're going to end with culture. So let's begin with where we ended off in history. As you can tell from our timeline, the intertestamental period begins with the end of Malachi, which was around 433 BC, but the New Testament doesn't begin till the birth of Jesus, which is somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. So you see that there's 400 years there that the Bible does not cover. Sometimes it's referred to as the Second Temple period. Now that's a little longer, so I want you to see the timelines. That's when the Second Temple was rebuilt until the time of destruction, which takes us all the way through the New Testament. So if you use the term Second Temple, we're actually going all the way through the New Testament. So that's just kind of a timeline so you get a picture of what it's like. Israel, for those of you that were here, will know God chose a very strategic location for the nation. This little tiny nation right here is strategically placed because there's always two world powers going on. You have Egypt to the south, and then whether it's the Assyrian, Persian, or Babylon Empire to the north, if you notice, there's a little land in between there. And if you go down the trade routes, you have to go through the land of Israel. That was a place that God wanted them to influence the world, but it also is the hotbed of all the different cultures because everybody wants to control that area. We ended in the Old Testament with the Persian Empire. We're going to pick that up next week, so I'm not going to cover that so much as to say that this Old Testament ends with the Jews returning to their land, the temples rebuilt, and the city of Jerusalem is once again inhabited and protected, and it was a way that the Jews also knew that God had not forgotten their people. So the next important world leader that comes on the scene is the Greek Empire. What happened during the Greek Empire? If you notice in the Persian Empire, there was a place up here called Macedonia, right up here, and there was a ruler there by the name of Philip that decided he wanted to fight against the Persian Empire. In fact, he wanted to control it. And he was able to get together a bunch of the border cities there over there in Greece and Macedonia. And his desire was to rule the world. But unfortunately, he died very early, leaving the throne to his 20-year-old son, Alexander. Now, Alexander was a military genius. And in 3 years, he was able to conquer the world. We know him as Alexander the Great. 20 years of age, I just can't imagine. Notice what he conquered. He had a different vision than his father. His father just wanted to conquer the world, but he wanted to unite the world. And he chose to do so through a process called Hellenization. And that's an important term when we go to the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word Hellenos, which means Greek. He was raised by Aristotle. And so his desire was that everything Greek was wonderful, so the whole world ought to be Greek. And so he set about to make sure that the whole world that he controlled was Greek. The most important thing he did was recognizing that if you have this huge, vast empire and they're all different countries and they can't speak to each other, how can they be united? Think about Europe. Every little country has a different language. What did he do? He said, all right, everybody has to speak Greek. And so he united his kingdom by making Greek the official language. It's called the lingua franca, which is the language of the day. If you think about it, what was the language in the Old Testament when we ended? What was the universal language? Aramaic. So he changes it now because Aramaic was more local, and now everybody is supposed to speak Greek. And if you don't speak Greek, then you certainly are barbarian. You're not worth anything. The other thing he did was his soldiers were placed in cities and colonies throughout the whole empire, and they were Greek cities. And he suggested to them that they would marry local women. And as they did that, they began to build Greek cities. They would include theaters, public baths, gymnasiums. And pretty soon Greek culture was spread throughout. And then, of course, we get art, literature, philosophy, and religion. So this was being spread throughout the whole kingdom, even in an area called Judea. Now, this is a term that we're going to have to be familiar with in the New Testament. If you were here with the Old Testament, you know that Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom retained the name of Israel, while the southern kingdom became Judah, because it was the dominant tribe was Judah. When they went into exile and brought back, the only thing that still existed was the southern tribe of Judah. So Israel is now called Judea in the New Testament. So Judea was influenced, particularly Jerusalem, with Hellenization, because everywhere you went, everybody spoke Greek, everybody was involved in Greek culture, the merchants. So you can tell that pretty soon there was going to be a tension within the city. Now, before we're too hard on the Greeks and Alexander the Great, there were some positive effects of having the Greek culture, mainly that he brought Greek to the world, which would be able to unite it. Think about it. If you were a Gentile and needed to read God's word, the Torah, and it was in ancient Hebrew, how effective would that be? You couldn't do it. And so the use of Greek became the Koine Greek, which is the common Greek that every person spoke. Not classical Greek, not the highly educated, but the common everyday Greek. Well, Alexander then died at the age of 33. After conquering the world, could you imagine that? From 20 to 33, he conquered the entire known world and Hellenized it to a large degree. But his wife was pregnant, leaving no heirs, and as a result, we have a power struggle going on between all of his generals. Eventually, it's decided that two of his generals, General Seleucid and General Ptolemy, gain rulership of the areas were most affected here. General Seleucid took the area which is up here, including Syria, all the way up to Pyrrhea, all the way down here to what was Babylon. The Ptolemies, for the most part, took Egypt. But the Ptolemies were able to conquer Israel or Judea at that point. So they were fairly easy rulers. They allowed them to continue to practice their religion in Jerusalem. That was okay with the Ptolemies. And the first thing that each of them did was establish a capital city. The Ptolemies set up a city called Alexandria, after Alexander the Great. And the Seleucids put a city called Antioch as their capital city. Both of these are going to play in the New Testament. It's a very important part of it. What happened with the Ptolemies is a vibrant Jewish community became well established in Alexandria. Alexandria became the capital of the world. It was a place where you could have scholars, where you could find art, where you could find Greek literature. It was the happening place. So everybody was going to Alexandria. And of course, a Jewish community was there as well. During that time, they realized that most of the Jews in diaspora, and we talked about that last year, but that's the Jews outside of Judea. They're dispersed. They were losing their language. They couldn't speak Hebrew, but they could speak Greek. And so in Alexandria, Egypt, 70 scholars got together and translated the ancient Hebrew Torah into Greek. And that's called the Septuagint. That's the first Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that also has affected us today. So that happened in Alexandria into Greek. Then in 198 BC, the Seleucids came down and they took control of Jerusalem. So the Seleucids were not anything like the Ptolemies. In fact, they wanted to Hellenize Jerusalem, and so they set about doing that. The first ruler was Antiochus III, called Antiochus the Great. But then he went down and tried to defeat Egypt once he got to Jerusalem. By now, we had a new rival in Rome, and so they came down there, and they said, "You can't do this. You need to go home, or you're going to fight Rome. And just to make sure you behave yourself, we're going to charge you a huge tribute to remain as ruler of the Seleucids, and we're going to take your son. And he's going to be raised in Rome. Make sure that he's a proper Roman." Well, 14 years later, Antiochus III dies, and his son, who's been kept in Rome, Antiochus IV, is allowed to return as king. Now, the interesting part is that he is a Roman, and he wants Jerusalem to be Hellenized. But when he comes back, he calls himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means I am the Magnificent One. In fact, I am a god, and you need to worship me. He loved the Greek culture, and so he began immediately to start bringing everything not just around Jerusalem, but into Jerusalem. But the tribute was very, very heavy for him to remain in power, so he started looting the temple. And then he came up with a new idea. I can sell the high priesthood to the highest bidder, and that way I can get even more money. So he started doing that, and we got a high priest by the name of Jason. Now, he was still a descendant of the legitimate Jewish priests, but he wanted to Hellenize Jerusalem. So the first thing he did was to build a gymnasium below the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Greek gymnasiums, but that's where you have the sports and the games. And young males participate in it in the nude. And as soon as they started participating in the nude in the sports games in Jerusalem, there was an obvious difference between the Greek males and the circumcised Jewish males. And so they developed a procedure whereby they could surgically have that removed. Trouble was looming on the horizon. Well, then we have another man by the name of Manulius who was willing to outbid Jason for the high priesthood. And so he became high priest. The only problem is he wasn't even from the descendants of Aaron. In fact, he wasn't even from the descendants of Levi at all. So now we have someone that God has not ordained in the high priesthood. Well, now Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epimenes, the madman as people called him, thought he was going to go down and control Egypt. So he goes down into Egypt, and of course the Romans come. They say, "You're not going to invade Egypt. Go home. And by the way, we've just increased your tribute. You have to pay more to remain as a leader." So he starts heading back home, and as he does, he comes near Judea, and he remembers the Judeans, those Jews, really liked the Ptolemies, so he took his anger out on them. He came into Jerusalem, and the first thing he did was to break down the walls. Then he went in and started slaughtering any Jews he could find. In fact, they figure he killed about 6,000 Jews at that time. He wanted to crush Judaism. He was so angry at them because the Romans had said he couldn't go into the Egyptians. So, of course, we take it out on the Jews, right? So he outlawed the Sabbath. He outlawed circumcision. He outlawed the Torah. In fact, he confiscated all the law that he could, and he started burning them so that they didn't even have it. But it was on the 25th day of Kislev, which is December 25th, 167 BC, that Antiochus did his worst. He went into the temple of Jerusalem and built an altar there to Zeus. And on that altar, in the temple of the Lord, he offered a pig, the ultimate disgrace to the Lord. Then he started saying everybody throughout all of Judah had to have altars to Zeus, and they also had to offer sacrifices to Zeus. That came to a head in a city called Modin because there was an old priest there by the name of Matthias, and he was ordered by a Seleucid officer to offer the sacrifice to Zeus, and he refused. And so there was another man that came up, and he was willing to do it. And Matthias was so angry that he went and killed the one who was going to offer the sacrifice. Then he went and killed the Syrian officer, the Seleucid officer. Well, that didn't set well, and he knew it wouldn't. So he fled up to the hills with his five sons. And pretty soon, others heard of the rebellion that was going on. And a group called the Hasidim, which is the pious ones, who were against any oppressors that would come against God's people, began to join together, and they became an active guerrilla band. Now, Matthias died almost immediately, so that left the leadership to his son Judas. And he, because of his guerrilla warfare, was given the nickname of the Hammer, Maccabeus. And the band that gathered around him was called the Maccabeans, and it became the Maccabean Revolt. They continued to fight the Syrians, and they eventually gained control of the city of Jerusalem. And so it was on Kislev 25th, December 25th, 164 BC, exactly 3 years when Antiochus had offered that pagan sacrifice, they gained control of the temple, cleansed it, and reinstated the proper sacrifices to the Lord. The Jews celebrate that as Hanukkah. It's also called the Feast of Dedication, and we read about that in the Gospels. Well, the Hasidims and the Maccabeans had joined together now, and they continued to fight. Judas passed away he got killed in battle. So then it went to his brother Jonathan, who also died in battle, and it ended up that his brother Simon was the one that was able to gain Jewish independence. So once we were independent, it became the Hasmonean dynasty. Now, the Hasmonean goes to a name of an ancestor of Matthias who started all that. Maccabeans is a nickname from the Hammer, but they're descended from a man by the name of Hasmonean. So they began the Hasmonean dynasty. Simon then became the leader, and he was a combination of priest and king. It's during the period now that we see of the Hasmoneans, from the time of Simon down to here, that the Sadducees and the Pharisees begin to develop, and I'm going to talk about them a little later. Well, time continued on, and we get down to Alexander Janus, and when he passes away, now there's a conflict between two of his sons. Who's going to be the true ruler of Judah? And so the Romans once again come and says, okay, you, Hyrcanus II, you can serve as high priest, but I'm going to bring in an advisor to you who's going to serve as governor, and his name is going to be Antipater. Now, I want you, if you've been part of the Old Testament, to think about this. The Hasmoneans are descended from Jacob, right? Antipater has the new province of Idumean. If we go back to the Old Testament, he's from Edom. Who's Antipater a descendant of?
Esau.
So now we've got Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau, both ruling Jerusalem. One is the high priest, and the other is the governor. Do you think we're in trouble here? Okay, you could see the tension that's already starting to build. Well, it's okay with these two because Rome's got a strong hand on them, but when they pass away, now we have another struggle with the next generation. Antipater has two sons, Phasael and Herod, where the Hasmonean dynasty now has Antigonus. Well, Antigonus is stronger than either Phasael or Herod at this point. He's able to capture Phasael, who immediately commits suicide. Herod, on the other hand, flees to Rome. And he appeals to the Caesar, and he's awarded the title King of Judea. He comes back now with the Roman army, and of course he is very successful. He's able to defeat Antiochus. He has him assassinated. And this is Herod the Great that we know of in the Bible. Herod is the descendant of Antipater, who's an Idumean, making Herod a descendant of Esau. Okay? This is really going to help us when we get to the New Testament to understand the conflict that's going on between Herod and the Jews. So what I want to do is share just a little bit about Herod that will help us when we get to the New Testament. First off, Herod, you can already tell, is an extraordinary political survivor. He knew that if he wanted to become the king, he had to go and get the help of the Caesar of Rome, who was now ruling the world. So he was able to do that. But he also knew that he had to get along with the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. We all know of Antony and Cleopatra. They were in control around him at that point, so he made friends with them and convinced them that he was very loyal to them. But then when they were defeated in battle by Octavian, he went up to Octavian and said, "Well, I'm really your loyal servant." And he believed him. Incidentally, this always brings up an intriguing point to me. Cleopatra was a Ptolemy who ruled Egypt. Ptolemies were Greek. Cleopatra was Greek. She was not Egyptian. She just ruled, but we always have her as an Egyptian. So that's just a little piece of trivia there. Well, Octavia then was awarded the title of Augustus, which means exalted one. So Herod is now ruling Judea. Caesar Augustus is ruling the world. Now, Herod's a strange mix of both a tyrant and an efficient leader. He's distrustful, jealous, and cruel. He's ruthless. And, of course, as an Idumean, the Jews would never accept him. So how does he solve that problem? Well, that's easy. You divorce your wife and you marry the Hasmonean princess, Miriam. So then he's got a Jewish wife, and then he says, "Well, I know. I'll get in good with everybody. I'll become Jewish. I'll do all the festivals. But you know, this temple, it sure isn't very beautiful." So what does he do? He makes the temple more beautiful than it was in the time of Solomon. And he greatly expands it. And so all of a sudden, the priests, which is now called the Sadducees, are delighted with Herod because he's providing all these beautiful things for them. But then in his own family, there's a lot of stuff going on. He's very distrustful for them. He had several sons by Miriam, but he thought maybe they were trying to usurp his power, so he killed Miriam, and he killed his sons. But he really loved Miriam, and he needed to talk with her, so he retained her body in one of his palaces, so anytime he needed to talk with her, he could. Caesar Augustus eventually said, "I would rather be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons," for he killed most of his family. You either loved him or you hated him because you never knew what he would be like. He was called Herod the Great because of his buildings such as this. But at the same time, he was helping the country become very prosperous, but by overtaxing the people. He built Greek-style theaters, amphitheaters, and hippodromes throughout Judea, so the upper class loved him. They became a group called the Herodians, those that were pro-Herod, because they loved all the Greek culture and all the things that he could do for them. But the bulk of the people hated him. In fact, when he was about to die, which they assume was intestinal cancer, he rounded up all the important Jewish leaders and put them in prison and said, "The day I die, you're to murder them." Why? Because he knew when he died, nobody would mourn, but if there were all the leaders that were murdered, then certainly the people would be in sorrow. If not for him, at least for them. How sad a way to die. Well, he did die, and of course, the leaders were all freed, and there was rejoicing in Jerusalem. And this is the Herod that killed baby boys at Christmas that we know of from the Bible. Well, Herod also had another strange habit. He liked to change his will depending upon which son was in favor at the particular time. So when he died, his sons, of which there were three left, contested the will. So they went over to Caesar Augustus over in Rome. And by this time, we have Herod Philip, Herod Antipas, and Herod Archelaus. And they started arguing over there in Rome as to who should be the ruler. And so Caesar Augustus says, enough of this, we're going to divide it into thirds. Now, Archelaus becomes the ethnarch. An ethnarch is a little ruler. That means that you really would be king, except I'm not going to let you be king. You're going to have to prove yourself. And if you're good enough, eventually you'll become king. His brothers were made tetrarchs, which are minor, a fourth part ruler. So when we come to the Bible and we see ethnarch and tetrarch, those titles are all, they all want to be king. And so it kind of grates on them, especially the oldest son, Archelaus, who is only an ethnarch. But he was so cruel and erratic. You remember that when Mary and Joseph come back, they don't return to Nazareth because Archelaus is there. They're not going to have anything to do with him. He eventually gets so bad that he's removed from power. He doesn't make king. He gets removed. And the Romans come in and bring governors, one of which is Pilate. Then we go to Felix and Festus. So that's important to understand there. Herod Antipas then is known for his cunning and his deceits. And then Herod Philip is the one that has Galilee in the area above. So that's a little bit of the history and the changes that go between the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire to take us to the New Testament. But before we leave history, there's a couple other things that we need to go outside of this. And one is that there was a major contribution that the Romans made. And that's called the Pax Romana. It's called the Roman Peace. You see, Caesar Augustus was a very good ruler. And what he was able to do was establish peace throughout all of the kingdom. And because there was peace, they also made roads that could go to the farthest end of the kingdom. In fact, their roads were straight, they were paved, and everywhere from Egypt all the way to Rome, and all the way over to the east and west, you could go on a road that two chariots could pass. You could also travel anywhere, speak the same language, and not be afraid by a local warlord coming and attacking you, or bandits, because there was Roman law and Roman justice, and people were held accountable. Well, of course, that would come with a high price tag, and so taxes were increased. We had two types of taxes. You had the direct taxes from land, but then you had these little indirect taxes. And that, of course, went to the highest bidder, generally the Roman equestrian class, and they could control their local area and they could charge taxes. But of course, as being upper class people, they wouldn't want to charge taxes, so they hired it out to tax farmers called publicans. And so they would be the ones that would tax the people. And of course, since there was no control on that, a good portion of it went into their pockets. So that opened the way for corruption. So if I could summarize all of history briefly, the Greeks during the Greek Empire gave them a common language, Koine Greek. And the Romans gave them the roads and the ability to travel and the peace. All those are important when we come into when Jesus came into history and when he came into time. The fun part is to recognize that though Rome conquered the world, it was really Greece that had the influence. And Greece influences us today. I'm going to take us into the next section, which is the religion section. Well, religion, by the time we reach Jesus' day, Judaism had changed from one belief system to diverse sects. I guess we could call them denominations today if we want to do that. There was anywhere from 22 to 32 different divisions of Judaism in Jesus' day. And I think it's important for us to understand because that's a huge change that had happened over this period of history. But they had three things in common. all of the Jewish sects, no matter who that they were monotheistic. They believed in the one true God, Yahweh. He was God of heaven and earth. There was no question there's one God and only one God. The other thing they all believed in is the covenant, that we're in covenant relationship with the Lord. And the covenant is that if we obey, then he will bless us. If we disobey, there will be curses or consequences. And so they all understood very clearly that they were in a covenant relationship with the Lord. And the last part that they all agreed on was that the Torah was God's word given to them, and that's what they were to obey. So they were monotheistic, they were covenant, and they believed in the Torah. Beyond that, they disagreed. The other thing that was important to them was that the temple was still central to everything. God said that there's one God, therefore there's one temple, and that's the only place that you can offer sacrifices. So that was also not contested. But there was an interesting change that took place when Solomon's temple was destroyed. You remember when they were taken into Babylon and into exile? What did they bring with them? They couldn't bring the temple, but what could they bring? They brought the Torah. So they had God's word with them. And since they couldn't offer sacrifices, because you had to offer it at the temple with the priests, they changed those sacrifices to prayers. They offered sacrifices of prayer. And you remember in exile that we had Ezekiel, who was a priest, but he didn't have a temple. So people started coming to him, and what was he doing? He was teaching them the Torah, God's word, and leading them in prayer. That was the beginning of the synagogue. When they come back into the land, now they have the temple, but the people are used to reading the Torah and praying, and so now you have the temple and the synagogue. In fact, every city that had more than 10 males had a synagogue. And synagogues weren't one location, they were everywhere. So all the Jews in diaspora throughout the entire Roman Empire had a synagogue. One synagogue for every 10. So you could have 5 or 6 synagogues in a city, depending upon the size of it. So now what do you do when you've got the temple and the synagogue? Well, they're both living side by side, but that makes for a lot of change. There was another difference. Before they had been taken into exile, everything was centered around the temple, and the high priest served the Lord, and that was it. But what happened when the Babylonians controlled them? And then the Persians, and they sent them back. Well, the priests were sent back, and they were allowed to carry on their religion, but who did they serve besides the Lord? Whoever the foreign leader was. So now they had administrative positions, so they became both religious and political. And as time went on, the priests and the high priests, by the time we get to Nehemiah, were very, very powerful. They controlled everything. So everybody wanted to get in with the priests because they were the big cheese. Well, what happens is pretty soon you've got priests that are more political than they are religious, and yet because of their Judaism, religion is everything. It permeates everything. So we really can't divide religion from politics at this particular point. It's all part of the same. Now, the first group that we meet are the scribes. Depending upon your translation, they may be called Torah teachers, or they may be called the teachers of the law. They were experts in reading, writing, and interpreting the law. And by that I mean experts in ancient Hebrew. They could read the original language, they could write it, they could translate it into Greek, they could understand it, and they became the teachers. Now, scribes were mentioned all the way back to the time of the kings, but at that point they were more like secretaries. Ezra was the first true scribe. And he was also a priest, and he went back and taught the people the word. And when we get to the New Testament, we do have an occupation called scribe. The next most important one is the Sadducees, which means the righteous ones. They became the aristocrats of the day. They were mostly priests descended from Zadok. You remember from exile, the Zedekite priests, what was unique about them from all the other priests? They had remained what? Faithful to the Lord all the way through exile. They never went into pagan worship like other priests had. So these were the priests that had descended from Zadok. They called themselves the righteous one. They were also the governing class and the wealthy. By this time, we had a supreme court in Judah called the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees held the majority position. In fact, Herod had stacked it. There are 70 positions, 65 of them were Sadducees, because who loved Herod? The Sadducees. Why? Because he provided them with beautiful temple and everything else. Well, where did the Sadducees actually begin? Well, we can probably go back all the way to when the first temple began, because immediately they were priests, but they were also administrative. But it was really during the Hasmonean reign that they really came into their own, and they were a true political party. What did they believe? Well, first off, they were Hellenists. They were the wealthy. They loved the theater. They loved the gymnasiums. They loved all this because they had the time and the money to be able to do it. They were also the party of the status quo. They didn't want anything to change because they liked it the way they were, because they had all the favor of the Romans. And because of that, they accepted the Torah, but only the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Any of those other books, they wouldn't claim at all, because that was about repentance and about following the Lord and about their history, and priests weren't always so good in there. And so they only kept the first five books. Another interesting point is that they were not looking for a Messiah. They weren't looking for a son of David to be a political deliverer. Why not? Because they were perfectly happy. They didn't need a deliverer. And so they rejected the idea that when you died, your soul lives on, that there's any kind of resurrection, and they certainly don't believe in angels. So their focus was on the here and now, and their whole life is revolved around the temple, sacrificial system, and the courts. And as we get into that, we'll discover that they were the only ones allowed in to the courts. So this is their domain, and it's beautiful. And who keeps it for them? Herod. Another group that we're familiar with are the Pharisees. They probably arose from the Hasidim. You remember that during the Maccabean revolt, when Antiochus Epiphanes was in there offering sacrifices to pigs in the temple, it was the Maccabees that revolted against them, and a group called the Hasidim, or the pious ones, came and joined them. It's out of that group, after they had gained control then and freedom, that this group of Pharisees arose. Sadducees were the upper class. Pharisees were the middle class. That's kind of a misnomer, because there really wasn't much of a middle class, but what there was would have been the Pharisees. They were the craftsmen, the merchants, and they figure there was about 6,000 of them during the day of Jesus. The Pharisees, it's important to know, were supported by the people. The people loved and appreciate the Pharisees because they were one of them. The Pharisees believed in the Torah and the oral law. The oral law is the interpretations that were passed down, the understandings. And they had a goal that they wanted to take God's word and apply it to everyday life. Isn't that a novel idea? It's kind of called obedience. You know, God says this, and then we should actually obey it, and then let me tell you how we should obey it in your life today. But the problem is, they took it a little far, because when God's word came and gave a commandment, such as, let me just make something out, you can't cross the street on Tuesday, they decided that they would build a fence around that. Now, think about it. If you build a fence, that means you can't possibly cross over that. And if you can't cross over it, then you can't inadvertently break God's laws. So if God's law says that you can't cross street on Tuesday, then maybe I'm going to put a fence up at my front door and say, I can't go out of my front door on Tuesday. That way I won't accidentally cross the street. So they begin to build fences around all of God's laws. Now, it's funny now, but it comes into play big time in the New Testament. The word Pharisee means separatists. They're separate. And the important thing is to remember that they were really strict when it comes to diet, and it was strict when it came to be purity. And so if you weren't as clean spiritually, or if you weren't as kosher as me, well, then certainly we couldn't associate or dine together. And you can see the implications when we come to the story of the Good Samaritan and all those. So all these are important little facts. And what I'm doing today is introducing to you these concepts now, and then we're going to go into them as we go along. But I just want you to get them for a first time, so when we actually visit them in their context, it makes some sense to you. What's interesting about the Pharisees is they were very strongly messianic. They were waiting and hoping for the Son of David to come and deliver them from these foreign Roman oppressors. They were actively looking. They believed in all of the Torah and the oral law. As I said, they applied God's law to their lives. They built fences. They were strict in observances. They believed in life after death. They believed in the soul. They believed in resurrection, and they believed in angels. And Herod had them as the minority party in the Sanhedrin. So there was 65 Sadducees and 5 Pharisees. That changes in Jesus' day, but you can see right now that Paul was able to split them over these issues. Their life, because they weren't priests, didn't revolve around the temple, but it revolved around the synagogue, because they knew God's laws and they were the teachers of the laws with the people. So the people supported and enjoyed the Pharisees. Well, that leads us to the next important group that is not mentioned specifically in the Bible, but has a powerful influence on it, called the Essenes. They also came out of the Hasidim movement on the Maccabean revolt, and they are very similar in their beliefs to the Pharisees, but they are even more separatist than the Pharisees. Their thing was they were diligent to keep all of the law. In fact, they even set up their own strict code that they wrote in addition to the law. They refused to go to Jerusalem because by now those Sadducees who were heading up the temple were Hellenized, and so they were corrupt. There's no way they were going to go offer sacrifices through them. And so pretty soon they began to withdraw from society. They went to an area in the Dead Sea called Qumran, and there they became a group unto themselves. They were led by a leader called the Teacher of Righteousness, and they viewed themselves as the sons of light versus all the others who were the sons of darkness. They were apocalyptic. They were looking for the end times when Messiah would come and intervene in history and deliver them. But the interesting part about the Essenes is they were looking for three messiahs. They were looking for a prophet, they were looking for a priest, and they were looking for a king. And they were actively waiting. What's significant about the Essenes is that they also had a lot of scribes there that meticulously copied the Torah. And as they were being attacked, they hid them in caves. And of course, we know them today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that was the Essenes. There's another group, also very Pharisaic-like, that is mentioned in the Bible, which are the Zealots. Their social class is unknown, and for the most part, they become a political party, but not until 66 AD, long after the New Testament. So the term Zealot actually refers to any revolutionary activity. Okay, so we're looking at the Zealots. They were like the Pharisees, they're also out of the Hasidim movement. But the fun part about the Zealots were they were the original Robin Hoods. They were against the elite, certainly the Sadducees and all the pro-Romans. And so they would attack the rich and any Romans that supported them. And so you get the Sadducees looking at these Zealots, and they called them thieves and robbers. Now I want you to connect the dots. I should wait, but it's 2 years. Okay. Are any of you starting to see this? Who controls the Sanhedrin? Sadducees. Who are the Zealots? They're the rebels who are the ones that want the Messiah to come. In fact, they want him to come so bad, they're going to help him liberate them from Rome. And they do this by attacking the elite that are pro-Herod, that really want things to remain the same. And so they're called robbers and thieves. Who was on the cross with Jesus? Zealots. We'll get to that when we get there, but that's just a little something to think about. Well, what were their beliefs? They believed the same as the Pharisees. They were messianic, and as I said, they were so messianic they wanted to help the Messiah, for who knows, maybe one of them was the Messiah that would give them political freedom. There was a group of zealots called the Zacharis. And the Zacharis, when the Jews would come to Jerusalem as the feast, Josephus tells us there was at least 2 million in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, even today at its largest, is very small. I cannot imagine 2 million people in a city it's like putting them in the spectrum, okay? It's not a very large city. And what the Zacharis would do is that they would walk through the crowds, and anybody that was pro-Roman, they would stab with a small sword called a zikar and then put it back in their robe. And so they were constantly killing all the Romans and Jews that were for them. The last political group is the Am HaHaaretz, which is the people of the land, and for the most part, that was the majority of the population. It's the farmers, the craftsmen, the merchant, the artisan, everybody else, and all they were doing was just struggling to stay alive. They were the ones that were being taxed to death. They were the ones that were just barely scraping by. They respected and supported the scribes and the Pharisees and their views because they knew them. They had little, if any, contact with the Sadducees because they were elite behind those temple walls, and so you wouldn't have any contact with them. They were messianic in hope. They were anxiously waiting for the Messiah who would come and free them from the Roman oppressors, and they hated the Romans because of their taxes. So for the most part, that's who they were. You've got the Herodians and those that were pro-Herod that wanted the Romans because they liked all they could provide. And then you get to the Sadducees who are happy with the status quo because Herod provides them with everything they need. Then you have the Pharisees who are anti-Roman, the Essenes who are withdrawn from society. They're very anti-Roman, but they don't act on it. And then the far extreme is the Zealots who are anti-Roman and are revolutionaries. And then the final piece is what happened to them. Now, this is after the Old Testament, but it's just kind of an interesting piece. And that is that after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Sadducees, where's everything that they do centered? Around the temple. So without the temple, what happens to them? They disappear from history. The Essenes are also caught in a battle, and they're killed, and that's how come the Dead Sea Scrolls were preserved, because they were hidden, which we found. The Zealots continue on, but they're also end at a battle of Gamla. But the Pharisees become rabbis. In fact, in Jesus' days, we're going to see a switch. The Pharisees are going to be rabbis, and they're going to be the teachers. And the rabbis continue, and that's what we have as Orthodox Judaism today. I missed the part on the apocalyptic literature, so I'm just going to kind of scan over that. As you can imagine, as the people were oppressed more and more, particularly during the intertestamental period with the Hasmoneans, when the Maccabees were fighting revolt and everybody was vying for power, a lot of apocalyptic literature was written. That's the forward-looking literature to the end times when the Messiah comes and everything's restored and evil is destroyed. There's 18 books that we're pretty sure are apocalyptic. And the question quite often comes up, how come in the Catholic Bible they have the Apocrypha when in the Protestant Bible they don't? And I don't know why the Catholic Bible has it, but I do know the reasons why it's not included in the Protestant Bible. And that is, first off, the Jews, who are the actual authors of this writing, never considered it scripture. So in their canon, it's not there. Secondly, these books were their hopes and their dreams and their variants with scripture. They don't always teach the same thing. And secondly, they don't have the power to change lives that all the other books do. So those are some of the reasons as to why we don't have it. Okay, now we're going to get to the section called the social and the cultural changes. And I thought probably the best thing to do is to read you a story that's from today that kind of gives you a flavor for why it's important. This story was in Newsweek of October 2002. And it was about the U.S. forces seeking out terrorist cells in Afghanistan after the war against the Taliban. And you all remember Afghan and the Taliban. So it says, a team of U.S. special forces were going door to door seeking insurgent forces. Trained to be sensitive to the culture, U.S. special forces worked behind the scenes, making alliances with the local people. The team knocked on one door in a half-ruined mud compound, and an old farmer let them in after being allowed to have his female relatives move to the back out of the gaze of strange men. When the team asked if the man had any weapons, he proudly produced a century-old hunting rifle. The team took the time to admire it and then searched the house carefully, letting the women stay out of sight. Then the farmer served them tea. Afterwards, the Americans thanked him, and then they left. And as they moved down the street, they looked back to see six U.S. Army paratroopers, part of the same operation, but they were preparing to break down the door of the same house. They yelled, but it was too late. The door crushed in, and the terrified farmer panicked and ran, only to be tackled by the helmeted troops who rushed through the house, frisking the women for weapons. By the time the special forces captain could run back, the place was in chaos. The women were screaming. The family was in a state of shock. The captain said the guy was in tears because he had been completely dishonored. Well, following similar incidents to this, intelligence reports from the local sources dried up because the villagers grew increasingly distrustful of the American presence. And I think you can understand from that, when we saw it on TV, it was such a different culture. It was such a different time. I mean, we couldn't even relate to that. How important it is to, when you go into a culture, to know and understand the culture in order to work with the people. It's no different when we come to the Bible. We're a 21st Western culture. Jesus is first century Eastern culture. If we don't understand it in its culture and its context, we're going to be doing the same thing as these paratroops were, who didn't understand the culture, and we are going to misapply and misunderstand the truths that are there. So as I said last week, my role is to take us back over that bridge, leave our Western century culture and cross over to the bridge and take us back into the time and the culture in which the New Testament was written. So that's what I want to do today. One of the most important aspects to understand is how family was organized. It's a patriarchal society. That means the father, and generally the oldest male, is the patriarch of the family. He has complete authority of the family. Everybody honors and respects him, as well as the mother, the parents. They lived in what's called insulas. New Testament calls them households. It's an extended family household. Everybody lives together in the same complex of buildings. All the buildings are around a common courtyard, and there's one door in, and generally the handle's only on the inside where you would bolt it at night. But what we need to understand there is everybody works together in an insula. Your family has one occupation, and all the women work together for the household. All the men work together. Everybody takes care of the children. All life is centered around the courtyard where you cook and bake and weave and do whatever it is you do. You also live together, and I mean live together. Though there may be multiple buildings, there is one sleeping quarter. Everybody lines up their mat at night, and everybody sleeps together in one room. There's one eating quarter, and there's one quarter in there for the animals, and they have freedom to roam, and at night you just kind of herd them all into one area. So everything's done behind those walls, and that's your insula or your household. It's also important to understand it's patriarchal. That household will have the same religion, same beliefs. It becomes an entity into itself as far as government. Any decisions that are made is made by the head of the household with the council of the adults in the household. So household is exceedingly important. Honor and shame is also exceedingly important, but I'm going to talk about that in a minute. What we need to know for Judaism is that parents were honored. The Bible says, honor your parents, and that was the truth. In fact, the Bible also says if you have a rebellious son, that he's to be stoned to death, because all order, all the way society rolled was important based upon the system that they had, and to break out of that system caused chaos. In Judaism, a woman's honor came through childbearing. Children were viewed as a gift of the Lord, and the more you had, the better it was. But even within Judaism, the important child was the male heir, but girls were very much loved and honored as well in that society, as opposed to the pagan society. For the most part, the Romans and the Greeks would leave their baby girls out to the elements to be exposed and die because they didn't want girls. They wanted boys. Certainly, if it was a firstborn and it wasn't a male, they would be left outside. But there would be those that would go and collect those baby girls, especially the beautiful ones that would become temple prostitutes. So it was a rough life for the pagan, but not so in Judaism. Judaism, they were loved. Jewish boys would be circumcised and named on the eighth day. Now, this is an important part. We talked about naming in the Old Testament, but I think about Sarah and Abraham. Without a child, she was not considered honored, and when she finally had a child at age 90 and her husband was 100, they named their son Isaac, which means laughter. And how appropriate that was. And then we think about the story of Ruth. Remember? And Naomi had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and their names were Weakling and Pining. So we weren't surprised when Weakling and Pining died. And then when we come to Eli and his daughter-in-law was pregnant, we remember the story when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines, and then her husband is killed in battle, and Eli finds out, falls over, breaks his neck, and dies, and she goes into labor, and she names her son Ichabod. And as she's giving birth, she says his name is Ichabod, and the midwives say, oh no, we can't do that. She dies, and they say, we cannot have a child among us that says God has left us. Names were exceedingly important, not only what they represented for the child, but what their parents' hope was. So names are going to be important as we get to the New Testament. In fact, I think even our first lesson. As far as education, they were educated. We think of the Jewish people as uneducated, but they were not. They were educated. In fact, Jewish boys' day was divided. Half of the day they would be in the insula or out in the fields or whatever their fathers were learning craft or trade. The other half of the day they went to the synagogue, which was their school, and they would learn Torah. They would memorize the first five books of the Bible by the time they were 12. Standard. Puts us to shame, doesn't it? At age 12, that was a very special moment for them because they would read the Torah in the synagogue, their family synagogue. But when they went to Jerusalem for Passover that year, they got to offer the sacrificial lamb. And then they were considered men. Girls were also educated at that time, though it might be different. Some educated were done in the homes by the mothers. Certainly most of their day was spent there learning domestic skills. But they were also allowed to go to synagogue. And if they went to synagogue, they learned Torah, but their emphasis was on the Psalms, because in the homes they became the praise and worship leaders, if you will, and the song leaders in their insulas. Now that education for girls varied by areas. I don't have time to go into the education of the boys up to disciples, but we'll talk about that when we get there. Marriages were always arranged through the insula, and it was always done on your same social economic class. Girls were betrothed between 12 and 13, usually married by 16. Betrothal was an engagement to us, but it was considered marriage in their culture. It required a divorce. Then you would have a year to prepare for the wedding. The boys were commonly married between 18 and 20, and they would come and collect their bride, and then she would come and live in the male insula. So as a girl, you would always go to your husband's home and live with your husband's family. Weddings were a special event. The whole town showed up for that, and the worst thing in the world would be to run out of food and wine, and that celebration lasted for a full week. But you had a year to prepare for it. But there's so much fun stuff in there. When we come to Jesus, we're going to have fun. Polygamy was very rare, whether it was in Roman, Greek, or Jewish society. We tend to think that they had multiple wives. They did not. They had one wife, although that does not mean they were moral, because in the Greco-Roman society, you had a wife for the legitimate children. But then you had the mistress on the side, and then, of course, you used the temple prostitutes on a daily or weekly basis. The other unfortunate part about the Greco-Roman society is that homosexuality was very rampant, particularly pederasty, sex with young boys, and that was just an accepted part of life. The Jews were abhorrent that they would participate in such activity because they knew it was contrary to God's laws. So we're going to see that come into play in the New Testament. Divorce was common. In fact, it was very common, Greco-Roman and Jews. In the Greco-Roman, anybody could divorce, wife or husband. Jews, only the husband could. Another part that was important in their society is slavery. A third of the society was slaves, but it's not anything like what we know for American Indian slavery. In fact, it has nothing to do with race. People would become slaves in a couple different ways. Sometimes it would be political. Sometimes it would be by conquest. Most often it would be by selling yourself, either to pay debt or to improve your social status, because you see, slaves existed in all levels of society. Even the highest level of society, the government rulers, could be slaves. So it's quite a different thought process than what we think of when we think of slaves. Food, Romans ate 4 meals a day, Jews 2, Romans ate meat, Jews ate fish and veggies. The important to know about meals is that banquets, which we will come across a lot, was a huge social event. Life revolved around banquets, and everybody knew their place. This is some of the couches. In Jesus' days, they were using tricliniums. We'll talk about that when we get there. But to the most part, when they reclined, that's how they did it. These are raised up. Quite often, they're just on the ground on mats. But it would be in a U shape with the server in the center. The interesting thing about banquets is that everybody knew their place. It would go by social rank, and the highest social rank today would, say, get filet mignon, whereas the lowest social rank would get bread and water at the same banquet. Heaven help you if you were in the wrong place and you were asked to move down. But how wonderful it is if you were down and you were asked to move up. All of this will come into play as we get into the New Testament. As far as community, everything centered around the synagogue. The synagogue is the community center. It's not the place of worship per se. They worshiped there, yes, but it was also the school. It was also the meeting place. Everything happened at the synagogue because that was the local meeting place. And as I said, you had to have 10 Jewish men, and then you could have a synagogue. No less, but you could have more. There was a small, wealthy upper class. But for the most part, everybody was poor. There was a small middle class. That would be your Pharisees and a few of your merchants. Work day was about 10 hours a day, sometimes more. The poorest of the poor were the day laborers. You would go out and try to work in a field, and you were dependent upon getting paid that day to eat that day. And that also comes into play. Travel. What did the Romans bring? Roads. Travel was much more extensive than it has been in the past, but the best way was still to travel by sea, except for the sea travel was different, because you would put out to sea and then you would come into port at night. You certainly wouldn't stay out, so you looped around the coast, like I guess some of our cruise ships do. You certainly wouldn't cross onto the sea because it would be way too dangerous out there. The wealthy did have chariots and horses. The merchants had pack animals. Most people walked. You could walk 18 to 20 miles a day. Traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem would take you 5 days, one way. Entertainment and leisure. This is where the big changes come in. Greeks and Romans developed the arena games with the gladiators, man against man against beast, beast against beast. It was horrible, it was cruel, and it was their entertainment. And if you were a gladiator that won, you became a national hero. If you were a gladiator that lost, you became dead. That was the only two options that you had. Other recreation in the Greco-Roman culture was public baths and gymnasiums. I already told you everything was performed in the nude. But they also had theater for the rich and the aristocrat, and it was bawdy, obscene, and lewd, reflecting their low moral culture. Pagan temples were places where you could have banquets and all manner of wonderful things going on. Chariot races were done in the hippodromes. And of course, we have the Olympic Games of Athens and the Isthmian Games in Corinth. As you can imagine, this greatly divided the cultures. Judaism versus Greco-Roman. You can see trouble brewing here. There's probably six keys that I want you to really hang on to that will make a difference in your understanding of the New Testament. The first is understanding that it was a group mentality society. You and I today, everything's about the individual. In that society, the individual is nothing. It's the group. Your identity comes from your identification with a group. You are identified with your family, you are identified with your clan, and you are identified with your nation, and everything revolves around that. Decisions are based not upon the individual, but upon the good of that group and that clan. The second area that's important is honor and shame. And those of you that have any Japanese background or Eastern background or anything, when you get into your groups and discuss this, you have some insights that will really be helpful to your groups if you could share on that. We have to understand that honor and shame, everything was revolved around that. Honor was to gain status and esteem for others, and shame was to lose it. It always based upon a group, not upon an individual. The worst thing in the society was to be shamed. The best thing was to gain honor. The debates with Jesus between the religious leaders are honor-shame issues. We'll get to that when we get there. The third is since everything is group mentality and honor shame, the most important relationship in the culture is your family and your kin. In our society, each individual wants to get ahead. They want to have a better life than their parents. Not so in their society. The importance in the society was maintain tradition, maintain family values, pass it down from generation to generation. Not only the traditions, but the land, the inheritance. All of that is important. Another important aspect is hospitality. To welcome a stranger into your home and feed them a meal is to honor the stranger. But the stranger then accepts your hospitality and in turn honors the family. Then they go out into the community and tells everybody how wonderful you are, and that raises your honor in the community because you have been a gracious host. The other important aspect, number five, is your social status. Everybody knew their social place. Everybody was born into a certain status and you didn't change that, but you never wanted to lose that. You needed to continue to maintain your social status. And heaven help you if you tried to go up a status, or if you tried to move up to than where you were born, where your place in society was. Well, how could you ever change that? Well, the other important and probably the top key to understanding the New Testament is that it is a patronage society. It's based on a client patron. If you were going to challenge your social structure, you had to have a patron that was willing to let you move up a little bit. A patron was one that would be a benefactor to a client of a lower status. They were the ones that would make sure that you had everything that you needed provided, and then in turn, the client would owe loyalty to the patron. Let me see if I can explain that a little better. Herod was both a client and a patron. Everybody was at least one or the other. Several people were too. Think about Herod. Who made it possible for him to be king? Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is the patron. He's the client to Caesar. He owes him allegiance. He owes him alliance. He owes him loyalty. On the other hand, Herod is patron to the Sadducees because he provided them with the temple and everything that they need, so then they owe loyalty to Herod. And it goes all the way through society. You owe loyalty to somebody, and they're the benefactor. We're going to see that almost immediately as we go into that. The ultimate patron, Caesar Augusta, is a patron, but he's also a client. He thinks to Zeus and to Olympus, but to Israel, the ultimate patron of all is God. So to God, who provides and protects, they owe supreme loyalty. So you can see, this is the world that we're going to get into. This is Jesus' world. Some of those ideas are completely foreign to us. I mean, I'd never heard of client patron, but it permeates everything, as does honor, shame, does household, family, everything. All of it's important to learn. So what we're going to do in this class is we're going to look at each section. This is just simply, I'm literally dumping on you a lot of what I've learned in seminary. And so this is just simply for you to start thinking that maybe we don't know everything there is to know about this, and to hopefully pique your interest. But we'll delve into each one as we go and put it in its proper place and its proper context so that we can apply it properly to our lives. So let's close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity of what you've been teaching me that I can share now with others. Lord, we want to know you. We want to love you. And we want to obey you. So help us as we go through this course and understand it as the original hearers would have received it, so that we can apply it properly to our lives. Because, Lord, you are God. There is none other. And we are here simply to bring glory and honor to your name and to make a difference in our generation for you. And, Lord, we acknowledge you and we love you and we thank you that your desire was to have a personal relationship with us. I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you've given us understanding of time and culture. Lord, bless each one here. Lord, just fill them with your presence. Be their teacher through the Holy Spirit. And we'll thank you and praise your name. Amen.